Great to see you all here. Why don't we just, so we have it open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. We're going to continue talking about what we spoke on 2 weeks ago. How many were here 2 weeks ago when we talked about the greatest commandment? Okay, good, because I'm going to do a little bit of a review before we go on. I figured there'd be a lot here who weren't there then, or who weren't here then. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 34. Who remembers the greatest commandment? What is the greatest commandment? Yes, very good. You all are so wonderful. You remember the greatest commandment. That's great. Now, who remembers the Greek word for love that's used in this particular command? Agape, yes, right. Now, agape, love, is, as we said, not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's not an affection. It's a decision of the will. It's a decision of the will that leads to self-sacrificing behavior on your part towards another person. And in this case, toward God. If you have agape love for someone else, their needs, their wants, their desires takes precedence over your own. And likewise, if you have agape love for God, His desires takes pleasure or precedence over your own. You want to please God if you have agape for God. Now, what is it that we who love God must do? I quoted Jesus very specifically addressed this question. I mean, more about that when stewardship time comes around. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. If you agape me, you will obey my commandments. So, to fulfill this first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, means, we said, that we're not just looking to obey one commandment. We have to obey all the commandments if we're going to fulfill that. And we don't just have to obey all the commandments in what we do. We also have to obey them in our thoughts and in our words and in what we do, our actions. Obedience pleases God, and if we agape God, we'll seek to please Him. Now, when we understand that, I said last week, led to despair and depression. Because I know that I, as an individual, and I'm not sure about you, but my bet is the same is true for you as well, I cannot fulfill this greatest commandment. I can't even do it for a day, much less I can't even do it for an hour, probably. I can't do it very long at all. I cannot love the Lord my God with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind, because every moment I'm at least breaking one commandment in my mind, if not in my actions. And so I'm led to this state of despair. And we said last week that that is exactly where God wants you to be. He wants you to recognize that you are unable to follow this command. He wants you to bring you to that point of despair. In fact, that's why He gave the law. Romans 3, verse 20. You can look it up if you want. You don't have to. Paul says, no one will be declared righteous in his sight, in God's sight, by observing the law. That's no one, not Gandhi, not Mother Teresa, not the saints, the saints. No one, no human being, not me, not you, even the best of us, will be able to be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Paul goes on and says, rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. We become aware of sin. The law makes us aware that we can't follow it. That's why God gave it. Because otherwise we wouldn't become aware that we couldn't follow it. And until we do, until we recognize that fact, We will never surrender to Jesus Christ, who has, on your behalf and on mine, done and completed and finished what the law requires. And when you come to that point of despair, and then you hear the gospel where someone says, well, yes, you're doomed. You have no hope except in Christ. And you grasp hold of that hope and you surrender your life to him. Then he takes Christ's righteousness and he credits it to your account, and he takes your sin and he credits it to Christ, and he dies on the cross and he takes your sin away. God creates this shelter. He creates this cover. He creates this space between you and your sin, and he puts his son right there in between them. And there's no more, at that point, need for despair. The despair can give way to joy because there's no more condemnation. There's no more need to look at your sins because now you can look to Christ who's taken them away. Now, that was pretty much what we covered last sermon. I want to let that truth, that there is no more condemnation, I want you to let that truth sink in a little bit more deeply this morning. You see, God gives you this law to bring you to despair, to ultimately bring you to hope. Satan, however, does the opposite. A couple of weeks ago at men's Bible study, there was a man there who has a lot of issues in his life, a lot of problems he's dealing with. He doesn't come to this church. Don't worry, I'm not telling on anyone who comes here. He's got a lot of issues that he's dealing with, and he says, you know, I believe the Bible, I believe in God, but every time I read it, I feel this sense of condemnation, and I know that Jesus promises forgiveness and that he promises he's going to take away my sins and all that stuff. I know it, but I just don't feel like I can actually, I don't feel like I deserve that. I don't feel like I can take that. I look at the things that I do, the things that I've done, and the things I'm doing, and I think to myself, you know, if the people sitting around me at this table knew what was going through my head half the time, if they knew what I did while I'm by myself, they wouldn't want to sit with me. But God knows. God knows everything that I do. How can I accept this offer? I don't deserve it. I have no right to it. You could tell as he was talking that he was really in despair about this. Well, that is, I don't know, how many felt that way about themselves before? That just utterly condemned. I feel that way too. I don't tell you about it though. Well, that is a lie straight from the pit of hell. What the word Satan is, it could be translated as the accuser. He wants you to live in that point of despair. So if Satan's with you while you're reading the law, the commands of God, he's going to point out your shortcomings, and then he's going to hide the opportunity, or he's going to cloud the hope and the forgiveness that's offered in Christ. He will say to you that there's no hope for you. And even after you come to Christ, even after you grasp hold of the forgiveness that's offered to you, every time you slip and fall, I know I've had this experience all the time, every time you slip and fall, Satan will be right there to fill your mind with condemnation. Christian wouldn't do that kind of stuff. Really, you think you're forgiven? You think you're a believer? You think you have Jesus in your heart? Christians don't do that. They don't act like that. Satan's right there, whispering that into your mind and into your heart when you fall. But the gospel that comes from heaven, and the gospel that we read about in Scripture, says that you can tell Satan at that point to go straight back to hell, because that is a lie. That there is no, and I'll just give you the text, and you can look it up by yourself while you're alone. You don't have to look it up now. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, we're told that there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. None. Once you've come to faith, you cannot lose the salvation that you have been given. You cannot be condemned. You can be convicted. You can be corrected. You can be disciplined. You can be rebuked, because like any good father, our father likes to correct his children, or he will correct his children. But if you're in Christ, you will not be condemned. So God gives us the law, first and foremost, to bring us to the point of despair, to bring us to hope, to get us to the point where we'll grasp Christ. And that's where we're supposed to live, in this hope of our eternal salvation that we get through faith. But at that point, God has another purpose for the law, and especially this law of love, the law to love him with all our hearts and all of our souls and all of our minds. Now, at the end of the sermon 2 weeks ago, we said that when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, someone comes to live in you. Who comes to live inside of you? The Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. Now, what is he in there to do? Huh? Well, cleansing, I heard guiding, yeah. One way to think about what the Holy Spirit does is to think about the process of renovation. How many people watch, it was a home flipping, I guess is what it's called, right? You flip a house, right? They buy an old rundown house cheaply, and then they move in and they have a period of time, about 2 weeks, and they renovate the whole thing and they sell it for a higher price. Now, Jesus will never sell you, but he does get in there and... But he does get into your old broken down soul and darkened soul and begin to cleanse you out and break away all the muck and all the cobwebs and renovate and cleanse. And this process is called the process of sanctification. God is working in your heart at that point to undo all the damage that sin has done, changing the way you think, changing the way you desire, and turning you away from other things and toward himself. Now, I want to make a distinction here. And if you have a pen and a pencil, you should take it out. Or a pencil and a piece of paper, you should take it out, because it's a very important distinction to make. Not making this distinction leads to all sorts of confusion when you read your Bible. When you come to that point of despair we were talking about a minute ago, and you grasp hold of Christ, like we were saying a minute ago, lots of people say at that point that they are saved. How many have heard that? Right? I'm saved because I've come to faith in Jesus Christ. I use that language. And it's accurate, because what hopefully they mean and what the Bible teaches is once they come to faith in Jesus Christ, their eternal destiny is assured, and the consequences for their sin, the eternal consequences of their sin have been paid. But while it's an accurate term, it's not completely accurate. Because while you are saved from the eternal consequences of sin, you're still not saved from the power of sin, right? Justification, this process of coming to faith, is what brings you salvation from the eternal consequences of sin. Sanctification brings you salvation from the power of sin over your life. So on the one hand, it is right and good to say I've been saved if you're a believer in Jesus Christ when you come to faith in him. But on the other hand, it's also true and necessary to continue saying I'm being saved. I'm being moved out of my old life into the new one. My heart's being changed. My mind's being changed. You'll see why I had to make that distinction in a minute. Now, part of this process involves giving you something you did not have before, and that is power. The despair that we were talking about a moment ago that leads to faith and trust in Christ comes from the recognition that we cannot by ourselves alone follow God's command. But when the Holy Spirit comes, you're no longer alone. God's Spirit gives you, at that moment, God's power to do what was previously impossible, to understand What previously seemed like a bunch of gibberish. I went to church from the age of 5 or so until I left home for college. I probably didn't understand a single sermon that was preached in that church. Not a one. I didn't have the Holy Spirit. I was lost. I didn't have ears to hear. The Holy Spirit gives you ears to hear. God gives you His power to understand and to do and to act in ways you never have before, so that through His Spirit working in you, you can do the things He's called you to do. You can begin and increasingly succeed to following the great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. If you have your Bible with you, I hope you do, turn now to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. If you're in Matthew, you need to take a right. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. And we're going to see how this process of sanctification works and what your role in this process is. Paul writes, "Therefore, my dear friends," it's always scary to start a sentence with therefore, but we're not going to look at the context, don't worry. "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose." Paul is not saying here, work out your eternal salvation. That's already been accomplished. That's not what you're working out here. Paul is saying, work out your salvation from the power of sin. And what does it say? God is working in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. He is empowering you as you work. Now, as non-believers, well, I'll just speak about myself. When I was a non-believer, when I didn't believe in Jesus Christ, my goal in life was to seek to be at peace with my lifestyle, the way I was living and acting. I would, I had a conscience, as everyone else does, and that always bothered me, but my goal was to be at peace with my conscience in a lot of ways. We're good at that even as Christians too, but as non-Christians especially, we're good at rationalizing the things that we do so that we can feel peace with ourselves, justifying what we do and say so that we can look ourselves in the mirror and we can always defend ourselves when people accuse us of things. I was very good at that as a non-believer. My main goal was to try and make peace with myself. Now, as a believer, however, believers want peace primarily, if you have the Holy Spirit living in you, want peace primarily with God. So now I and you probably may try, but I'll never be able to have peace with sin because it conflicts with the Spirit of God who's made His home in me and in you. You see, one of the things the Spirit does is He imparts this love for God inside of you. So when you try, for example, to go back to the things and the ways you lived before you came to Christ, you can't stay there very long. You can't make peace in that lifestyle because you have no peace with God. God is working in you. And ultimately what He does is He brings you to the point where one of the two things has to go. Either the sin you're struggling with or God. And since God's already there, it's going to be the sin. So He drives you then, He pushes you to start working against that thing. And ultimately, whatever it is, that thing is going down. Because it's in God's sight. It happens over and over and over again in this whole process of sanctification. God is working in you to cleanse you. Now, some people hear that, and they take a very passive approach to sin. Oh, well, God is working in me. He's going to change my mind about sin. He's going to change my mind about the way I act, and he's going to ultimately give me power to overcome the sins that beset me. So until that happens, I'll just have to wait and pray, oh, Lord, please don't let me go out and sleep with my girlfriend tonight. And get to the point, and well, gosh, you know, I don't feel it, Lord. What am I going to do? Oh, well, God's not helping me. That's a passive approach to sanctification. The problem is, he is giving you the power, he's given you the power, the grace to cooperate with the work he's doing inside of you, and the instruction is to obey, to do what he says to do, and as you do it, and through you doing it, through that work, God works in you. God works through your work, and then makes it possible, ultimately, to do what you set out to do. But, of course, if you don't work, there is that stopgap of the Holy Spirit there that won't let you get away making peace with your sin. So you're really kind of stuck. You can try to backslide and live as if you don't know Jesus Christ, and you're going to be miserable for a long time. Or you can try to work against your sin. And God will, through your work, eradicate and overcome that sin. So here's the dilemma of this second purpose of the law, if you're a believer. And I'll just speak again about myself. I hate sin. I hate my sin. And I really love sin, too. I love it. You know, I hate sin because I love God. But I love sin because it's fun. It's a lot of fun. It's great. I try to make peace with sin in my life, and I lose my peace with God. I lose my peace with God, and that makes me miserable until ultimately I lose my peace with sin. And I go after it. And I get back to work. Because I love God. And I do that with fear and trembling. Not because I'm afraid of hell. That's been taken care of. I've been saved from that. I'm ultimately afraid of displeasing my Father because I love him and I can't be at peace knowing I'm displeasing him. So no matter how much I love sinning on the one hand, the love of God always brings me back to working out my salvation from sin, as Paul says. Does that make sense? It's a process. The same is going on in you if you're in Jesus Christ. And when we do this, when we follow this, when we work, when we obey, we find that we meet with increasing and shocking sometimes success. I mean, this year, I'm not doing things that I was doing last year that I thought I would never be able to stop doing. And then I'm doing things this year that I never thought I would do. Not because I'm a good person. Anne wanted me to give examples here, but I'm not going to. No, you can't. I'm sure you can. The problem is, all of this stuff that I'm experiencing and that hopefully you're experiencing in your walk, in your life with Christ, would be otherwise impossible. You would never be able to come to the point where you're overcoming these sins or doing what God has called you to do. But since you have Christ and since you have the Holy Spirit living in you, all things are possible because God's there. He's doing these things. Now, very practically speaking, this knowledge is very, very helpful. It's of great benefit. If you're struggling with a sin, and in particular besetting sin, or trying to start a good habit or discipline and finding it difficult, the practical application of this text is you keep working. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling, no matter how many times you fall. And you seek God's help. I have people come to me in counseling and they say, well, I've got this thing, this addiction, this sin I keep doing, and I try, I get up, and I keep falling, and I keep falling, and I say, well, have you prayed about it? Oh, no. You see, you're working, but you have the Holy Spirit in there working with you. Ask Him to help you. Lord, I'm going to be with my girlfriend tonight. I would like not to mess up. I'm going to obey you. Help me obey you. Be there with me when I'm with her. In the morning or in the evening or whenever you pray, ask God to give you or to continue giving you the power to work through the sin you're struggling with, and then work. I don't know about you, but there are sins, now we're going to the far edge of things as far as practicality go. There are sins that I do that I don't even yet want to try to stop doing. Now, I know they're sins, but I don't want to stop trying to do them. Well, there, this teaching is great too, because you can ask God, Lord, I know this is a sin, but I really like it. Can you please help me not to like it very much? Don't let me be at peace with this sin. And there you go. That is in accordance with God's will. He wants to do that for you. Ask Him. Seek Him out and work and do it. So, to sum up, and we're almost finished here. The law has brought you to the point, its first application, it brings you to the point of despair so that you can hope in Christ. And then God fills you with the Spirit so that you can fulfill the law. That's the point. Now, one day, by God's power, you will agape Him with all your heart, with all your mind and all your soul. That's what it will be like in heaven. That's the end, right? But right now, we're striving toward that. Now, if you noticed, you're still probably in Philippians, but in Matthew, you don't have to go back there. In Matthew, you'll notice that there's a priority in the commandments. You have, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, and then you have what? I wonder why that one comes second. Well, there's a reason. Because until you come to the point where God's love is being poured into you and you're pouring that love back to Him, you're always on top of the heap inside of your soul, right? So you can do good and nice things for each other. You can be really nice and good. But you're really pleasing ultimately, you. The only way you can fulfill the second commandment is if you're already, through the Holy Spirit, beginning to fill the first. And that's what we'll pick up next week, talking about how to fulfill the second commandment. I know this is a longer series than I expected, but you're used to that. Let us pray. Lord, be with you. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I know that each and every one of us has to be struggling with some kind of sin in our lives, because we're all sinners who have been redeemed by your Son, Jesus. I pray, Father, that you will not let us be at peace with our sin. I pray that you'll give us a sense of hatred for it because we love you. I pray, Lord, that you'll give us your power and your strength as we fight and we work to overcome those things that distance ourselves from you. Father, I pray that as you pour your love into us, we'll be able to pour that love back out to you. And then, as we'll talk about next week, to pour that love into the world. And I pray all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together and say the words of the Nicene Creed.